So as I mentioned, this Psalm 107, this call to give thanks to the Lord by way particularly of recounting God's goodness to his people. And yet it does contain at least a hint of a rebuke. There's this recurring phrase, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord." Perhaps a suggestion, it's a suggestion because I know I don't give thanks to the Lord enough. So perhaps a suggestion there that we don't give thanks enough to the Lord. But it's interesting, when we come to the last section, which we're going to look at now this evening, verses 33 through the end of the chapter, it's the only of the five sections, and I think the psalm does divide quite easily into those five sections. It's the only one that doesn't have the double refrain, that they cried to the Lord in their distress, and he answered them, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his wonderful deeds for the children of men." Instead, it almost takes a different tone, and yet I think it's summarizing what we've seen in the first four sections. And so I'm going to read from God's Word, Psalm 107, verses 33 through 43. Of course, the He is God. He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Let's pray for that wisdom from the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would meet with us. Again, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would carry us to your word and by your word, that we may receive it as the very word of God. Would you make us those who are wise and who understand the tender mercies of our Lord? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this morning that the theme today, morning and evening, is the tender mercy of God. We looked at that in conjunction this morning with the birth of John the Baptist, and we'll look at it at the conclusion of this psalm this evening. We'll get to the last verse in a few minutes, but if you still have your Bibles there, and I hope they're still open, they will understand the loving kindnesses of the Lord, translated that way in the New King James. It's the same, it's hesed. The word for mercy, it's the same word that begins the psalm, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his mercy endures forever." Translated variously, loving kindnesses, tender mercies, mercy of the Lord. And so it's that that we're called. And what is it that we as God's people are called to consider? Three things. A more orthodox sermon this evening, 3 points instead of 10. But no poem. The first is to consider the Lord's loving discipline. The Lord's loving discipline. Part of his tender mercy, part of his loving kindness is that he disciplines those that he loves. And that discipline, we see it right at the beginning, verses 33 and following. It's a discipline for wickedness. A discipline for evil. And is that, in verse 34, the second half, the wickedness of those who dwell in it, is that a picture of God's people? Probably so. So it's the wickedness even of those who are the people of God. And you know, I'm getting to know some of you more, but one thing I know about all of you is you're sometimes wicked. Now, if you're in Christ, you're not any longer wicked by nature. Your nature has changed with the mercy and grace of Christ, but your actions are still at times wicked by God's definition. And even if you've never met me, you know that about me. And so it can be the wickedness of God's people for which he brings loving discipline, but it can also be God's discipline or God's rebuke or God's correction of the unbeliever so that they would become the wise who consider these loving mercies of the Lord. Many times we find, even in the imprecatory Psalms, a call for those upon whom imprecations are being prayed, for those toward whom the judgments of God are being asked, is that they would come to know that God is the judge of all the earth. We know, of course, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so often, even the prayer for God to bring judgment includes a prayer for God to bring repentance. But what is this particular discipline for wickedness that God brings in his loving discipline? Well, we see it right there in verses 33 and 34. Rivers into a desert. The picture is of something that's pleasant, something that's refreshing, something that's fruitful, and then something barren. Now, again, just a reminder, not all difficulty is discipline. Sometimes we face difficulty that's merely the providence of God. I say merely, I mean it's not directly a disciplinary act of God, but it may still be difficult. And yet it seems here that this is a picture of difficulty that is a result of discipline of God. Rivers turned into a desert. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to travel with me to Australia this evening. We'll just travel with our imaginations. It's far too slow to travel by airplane. We arrived in about year 9 of a 12-year drought in Victoria. It was rivers being turned into a desert. Now, it wasn't quite a desert, but there were severe restrictions on water use. There was a severe lack of water. And we think that we deserve rivers of water all the time. And we, that is human beings, think that we can control even the difficulty of having enough water. And so we saw that. We observed that sometimes with a bit of bemusement. One of the first things that we noticed when we got there is there were water restrictions. And they got more and more severe as the holding dams of water for Melbourne City were diminishing more and more. The winter rains weren't coming, and so the supplies were getting more and more diminished, and so there were more and more restrictions. It started out that you could only, if you had an even-numbered number, you could water your plants outdoors on the even-numbered days. And if you had an odd-numbered house number, you could water your plants on the odd-numbered days. It went from that to no watering of outside plants, unless you used rainwater that you captured in your rainwater tanks. A lot of people had. In fact, they were so serious about this that the government paid for a campaign that the slogan was "Dob in a water cheat." Now you understand what water is. You understand what a cheat is. You probably, like us, had no idea what "dob in" means, but it means turn them in, turn in your neighbors who are using too much water. And in at least a couple of occasions that we read about in the news, the government shut the water down to just a trickle to people who were found guilty of wasting water. That was one of the ways that Australia tried to control it. And then there was an implementation of a so-called carbon tax in a short-lived thing, thankfully, from 2011 to 2014. There was serious effort. I don't know if it ever was implemented while we were there, but of recycling sewage so that you could get drinking water out of it. It just sounds sort of gross to me. I suspect I would never have known had they done it, because obviously it's not going to look or smell like sewage if it works, and if it doesn't work, they're not going to pour it into your taps, but that was a plan. And then the most significant in terms of cost and effort was the building of a massive desalination plant on the southern coast of Australia. In fact, the one built in Victoria was one of 6 large desalination plants built. A desalination plant pulls in seawater, takes all the salt out of it through a number of reverse osmosis filters, and then pumps that really salty water back into the sea, hopefully far out enough that it doesn't kill the wildlife and the plants at the edge of the beach. The interesting thing about that desalination plant in Melbourne, as far as I know, and it was built, I think, in 2013, 2014 time frame, I believe that it has never been turned on because God sent the rain. In fact, I read just recently that of the 6 desalination plants that were built in Australia, between 1990, in order to respond to this flood from 97 to 2009, at the beginning of this year, four of the six were shut down. But it just was interesting. There was an attempt to overturn. We're not going to let our rivers turn into a desert. We can control it. Well, no, maybe you can't, and maybe God does. And that's the picture here. When we moved to Australia, John Howard was prime minister. And during one of the particularly dry times of the drought, because even drought, you get a few refreshing sprinkles, at least, of rain, John Howard called on Australia to pray for rain. And he was soundly criticized. He was rebuked on nearly all fronts. "We are a proud secular nation," the cry was. "We don't need to pray for rain. We don't need the primitive ideas of religion." I think John Howard had more was thinking more correctly than the response to him. But that's what God does. He turns rivers into a desert. It goes on to describe it as fruitfulness into a salty waste. It's literally into saltness. One of the first trips that we took in Victoria when our children, our two sons from the States came over, was a family trip to a town in Western Australia called Nil. And we were told on the way to Nil we should stop and visit the Pink Lake. There's a saltwater lake inland in Australia, there in Western Victoria, that has some kind of a microscopic bacteria that turns the water pink. And so people said, "Oh, you need to stop and see Pink Lake." So we found out where it was on our way to Nil, and we stopped. And we couldn't find a lake. We saw some pink salt. In fact, the whole lake, except we did walk out into it, and at the very center, there was a pool of water that was maybe 3 or 4 feet across. All the rest of what had been Pink Lake was pink salt. Saltness. It was a vivid picture of what the psalmist is describing here. And it was that way because there was no water. It had dried up. And so there's a picture here, both, of course, of literal dryness, but those images are also used spiritually all through the scripture. They're used to describe our spiritual life. To have a dry soul, a dry life, to have no fruitfulness, to be barren like a desert. What do you do if or when that describes you? Well, stay with me and we'll get there. God brings loving discipline. But notice that not only does God bring loving discipline, but God brings, beginning in verse 36, loving abundance. No, sorry, beginning in verse 35, loving abundance. And who is it that gets that? We would think, if the wicked get the barrenness, that it's the righteous who get the abundance. But that's not how the psalmist describes them. There in the second part of the first part of verse 36, it's the hungry. The hungry. It seems almost to me to be an echo or to be echoed in Christ's Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." It's those who know their need and they recognize their need and they ask for the Lord's provision. We've seen that as you see the whole of Psalm 107. You see that over and over. They cried to the Lord in their distress. They were hungry for the Lord's help. And even if their difficulties were a result of their sin, God brought this abundance, this kindness, this forgiveness. And so we are to be those who are hungry, hungry for the Lord's loving abundance. And what's the picture? Well, it's the reversal of the discipline. Notice the language. It's almost identically reversed. A fruitful land into barrenness. I'm sorry, wilderness, in verse 35, into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. It's the reverse of the curse. It's the change of what God has done in discipline, and God does it in granting abundance. On the 24th of February in 2009, again, travel with me to Australia, the floodwaters of Queensland, just a little side note, perhaps you're all aware of this, I wasn't before we moved to Australia, But the continent of Australia and the continental United States are nearly the same size. And so it's a landmass within just a few hundred square meters of the same size as the continental U.S. And in the center of Australia, there is a lake called Lake Eyre, E-Y-R-E. And on the 24th of February, 2009, the floodwaters of Queensland, that's up to the north, especially the northeast, reached Lake Eyre and filled it for the third time in 150 years. It's the largest lake in Australia when it's full. But much of the time, all but those three times out of 150 years, it's mostly empty and dry. And when the floodwaters of Queensland reached Lake Eyre, for 3 years, there was a lake in what normally is a desert. And plants and wildlife and tourists abounded. And the photographs of the transformation of that place as God turned a desert into pools was amazing. But by 2012, Lake Eyre was only 5% full. And I just looked last week at the description. You can go on the internet, of course, see all sorts of things. And there's a description with imaging of the lake. And the various portions of the lake were labeled shallow, trickle, wet, damp, dry, and far more dry descriptions in that picture of what the state of Lake Eyre is now than any of the others. And yet the psalmist in Psalm 107 pictures a much longer range watering than that. It's not merely a 3 year blooming of desert into pools, but it's such a long provision of the loving abundance of God that they build dwelling places. They build homes. They build a city. A city which we saw in the first part of Psalm 107 last time. A city that God establishes his people in. And there's this picture of a long time abundance of God. Of the turning of desert into pools for some significant amount of time. Australians have tried to make Lake Eyre that kind of a fruitful place all the time. The kind of place where people could live, where you could enjoy the water and be refreshed from the water and have your plants grow from that water. But any of the schemes that have been tried have never panned out. Now, I must confess, as a rugged American, I think we could have done it, couldn't we? Oh, probably not. That's probably silly arrogance of you know, the rugged American dream. But God here pictures what he could do in Lake Eyre. He could certainly fill it for longer than 3 years if that was his intent. And the picture here is a place that's filled so that there's cities built and the hungry have settled there and they're experiencing a harvest. A cornucopia, as I mentioned this morning, which is the horn of plenty. That's just the Latin word for horn of plenty. And it's that picture of an abundance. It's an image that's often seen in American Thanksgiving pictures and images. That curved horn that's filled with fruits and vegetables and they're spilling out. That's the picture, or it represents in some ways the picture that the psalmist has here. This inexhaustible store. They multiply greatly. They yield a fruitful harvest. They sow fields and they plant vineyards. And the rains come. And there's water. And there's crops. And there's God's overflowing of abundance. And that's often the picture of God's abundance for his people. He may withhold his abundance for a time and for a purpose. But often the picture is God granting his abundance liberally. We come away with our cups overflowing from the Lord's abundance. So we're to consider the Lord's loving discipline, and we're to consider the Lord's loving abundance. And thirdly, we're to consider the Lord's loving sovereignty. And that is to understand that God is in control. John alluded to that this morning, spoke of that this morning in your pastoral search. to understand God is in control. And what do we see here in verse 39? God brings low and God raises up. Those who are brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow, he raises up. He sets the poor on high in verse 41. He sets them far from affliction. Mary echoes in Luke chapter 1, just a few verses before we looked at this morning, when she is reflecting on the promised Messiah to be born through her, that he, that is God, has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. God brings low, and God raises up. And he does that according to his purposes and his will. Whatever your circumstances, your spiritual, physical, material, emotional circumstances, whatever they are, they can change. And they can change for the better or for the worse. It's a lie of the evil one that's perpetuated, sadly, by some in the church, that God owes you nothing but good. Why do bad things happen to good people? If you can imagine it, God wants you to have it. That's rubbish. What we see instead is the faithful, the saints of God, who say, like Job did after the loss of his children and his livelihood, "Naked I came into this world, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." George and Danielle Gregory, many of you would have known them and would have seen their response to the sad death of their 2-year-old son. Use that kind of language. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Or Paul talks in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." A little side note, whenever you think of Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," remember its context. The immediate application of that, there's a broader application, but the immediate application is, I can be content with little through Christ who strengthens me. And I can be content with abundance through Christ who strengthens me. God brings low. God raises up. But what else do we see in response to this? We see that the righteous rejoice. Verse 42, "The righteous see," that is the work of God, "and they rejoice." They rejoice that God is good. They rejoice that God is in control, that he brings low and he raises up. They rejoice that God is their God, their creator, their Savior, their Sustainer, their Provider. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. But not only do the righteous rejoice, the wicked shut up. Now, I know you moms tell your kids, don't say shut up. It's not a very nice phrase. But we're told here, the righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. There will come a time when the wicked have nothing to say. Though they rail against the God whom they deny exists, their mouths will be shut. But it's interesting, the psalmist doesn't merely say the wicked will shut its mouth, but all wickedness or all iniquity, wickedness is personified. Even the wickedness that sometimes speaks to us and sometimes speaks from us, will shut up. Won't it be glorious when we are with the Lord and no more unseemly words will come out of our mouth? Aren't there times when you speak or do wickedness that you grieve and you long for the time when all wickedness will shut up? That's what's going to happen as a result of the Lord's loving sovereignty. The righteous will rejoice, and the wicked and wickedness will shut up, and the wise will learn from the loving kindness of the Lord. The wise will learn from the tender mercies of the Lord. It's that Hebrew word that it's hard to use one English word to describe it. It may be that the Jesus Storybook Bible is not normally where you go for theological definitions, but it's a pretty good place to go, at least for some definitions. It's well done. And they define this word this way: a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's the loving kindness of the Lord. That's the mercy of the Lord. And we saw at the beginning of Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. There will never be a time when the people of God do not have the mercy of God. And so the wise learn from this mercy. And if you're barren and you're dry, understand that for whatever reason, even if it's not a reason, you can understand why this is of God. And cry out for Christ. For the one who said, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman, that Samaritan woman at the well, said to him, sir, give me this water. If you're feeling dry and barren, go to Christ and say, sir, give me this water. Lord, give me this water. Lord, cause the water of your Spirit to well up in me. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you'll be filled. And if you're not a Christian and you're dry and barren, cry out for this living water from the one who is the water of life. And if you're hungry, cry out to the God who provides food in season. And learn to be content whether you have plenty or have a need. And if the horn of plenty describes your condition, if you're overflowing with abundance, and we often are, if you're overflowing with abundance, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And if you're not a Christian and you're experiencing an abundance, understand that the goodness of God is intended to lead you to repentance. Observe and learn from God's loving deeds. God brings low and God raises up, always doing what is good. Let us praise him. Join with me as I lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing these words back to the Lord. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your loving discipline. Thank you that if we're in Christ, you love us too much to leave us in sin. You rebuke and correct us, and the discipline that is at times painful brings the fruitful peace of righteousness as we are trained by it. Lord, thank you for the many times that we've experienced in your kindness loving abundance. We've not much experienced the kind of want and need that we see in the world. And if we have, may we realize it's from you. But when we have that abundance, may we be filled with thankfulness. And Lord, might we learn from your loving sovereignty. Might we learn as we observe your mercies, poured out not in exactly the same measure to everyone all the time, not even to us the same way all the time. But may we know, and may we be wise, and may we learn from your loving kindnesses toward us. We ask in the name of the one who brought your mercy to us, even the Lord Jesus. Amen.